Let me encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Matthew chapter 2. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this wonderful chapter, kind of in summary. This isn't plugged in all the way, and I'm paranoid it's going to start a fire, so I can't stop thinking about it. Now I'm good. All right. But we've been looking at this in summary and looking specifically at the places that Matthew cites from the Old Testament and kind of pointing to the reality that Jesus is his Messiah. And we come to the end of this little study today by looking at the city of Nazareth. And my guess is that most of us don't know a whole lot about the city of Nazareth. And so hopefully this will be an encouragement to you and a reminder to you of the great humility that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2 that we need to keep in mind. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would give us great wisdom and humility this morning as we come to your word. I pray, Father, that your Spirit, using your word, would convict our hearts, would open us bare so that we could see if there's any disbelief or if there's any sin that we need to confess, that we need to move away from. God, I ask that you would give us a reminder again of the fullness of the Messiah, of the fullness of the salvation that he offers. And Father, that we would be encouraged not only to come to him for salvation, but also knowing that even if we had come to him 30 years ago, that he is still the same faithful, kind, compassionate God toward us that he has always been. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts this morning from your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Together, we're just going to walk through this text a little bit as we kind of conclude our little study of Matthew chapter 2. It begins in verses 19 and 20. It said, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. It begins and he says, after Herod died. Now, since we began this series, Herod has been the primary antagonist against God's promised Messiah throughout this whole chapter. History tells us that Herod the Great died in 4 BC in Jericho. An ancient Jewish historian goes into great detail explaining the symptoms of Herod's illness that eventually caused his death. And I will save you some of the rather horrific details. But Herod seems to have died of a chronic kidney disease, along with a few other minor but somewhat comically extremely painful illnesses. To Herod, Jesus was just another political rival, like his friends, some of his wives, and some of his kids, all whom he had murdered. Herod tries to outwit God, but because of divine intervention, baby Jesus is still alive, and Herod is now dead, with very little pomp and circumstance around his death. I think Matthew does this on purpose. Then he goes on and he says, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So the Lord sent an angelic messenger to warn Joseph of the need to flee to Egypt, which we looked at a little while ago. And now that it is safe, the Lord sends another angel to tell Joseph that it is safe to return to Israel. Now, I think it's worth noting that God could have done this with one message. God could have told Joseph the first time, go to Egypt for 6 months. And then return home. God could have done a variety of things to communicate to Joseph exactly how long he needed to stay in Egypt. But instead, God chose to give Joseph no information about how long he was going to be gone. Just telling him to go. Putting him in a position where he was forced to wait upon the Lord, to trust God. For our benefit, to teach us of the faithfulness of God and of the steadfastness of his love, God continually puts us in a similar situation that he put Joseph in, causing us not to always get the answers that we may want. To think that Joseph didn't want to know how long he was going to be out of Israel is kind of an absurd assumption. Just as God knows that Joseph wanted to know the answer of when he was going to be able to return, so he knows that some of the questions you may be asking him, you want to know the answer to. Like, why is this happening to me? How long do I have to wait? Will you ever answer this prayer? We ask a lot of questions of God. And they are not wrong to ask those questions, but we need to understand that when God chooses not to give us certain information, he does so not out of hatred or spite, but in love. He is seeking to grow us, bless us, for he has promised us that he is going to work all things for our good, which includes, at times, his silence. And so even though we may not get all the information that we may want to know, we need to remember and hold in our minds that God still loves us. And that God may be withholding the information because he wants us to have another reminder of his faithfulness. That he is worthy of our trust. That we can rely on him even when our job disappears or our health deteriorates, or our spouse dies. That God is faithful and kind, and even though we may want to know the answers right now, it is okay for us to trust him. That he knows what we need, and that he will provide us with what we need when we need it. For his glory and for our benefit. God does these wonderful works, not just in great saints like Joseph, but in each of us in every day, so that we would have constant reminders of his faithfulness through the years. So that we can echo to our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our co-workers, that trusting in God is never a futile exercise. Is always worthy of our time and energy and effort. Let's get back to our text in verse 21. It says, so he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Now, Joseph constantly shows himself to be an obedient man. And when you think about him, Joseph is just this interesting character because there's such little that's told about him. Joseph is mentioned two other times, three in this section total. In chapter 1, Joseph is considering divorcing Mary because she's pregnant, pregnant with a child that's not his. And so, not as an act of sin or as an act of hate or as an act of spite, but as a desire to be obedient before his God, he is considering this act, but he's told in a dream not to do it. And so he obeys. Even though that means that potential harm to his reputation and the conflict that you could imagine would inevitably arise in his marriage if they were not to trust each other. And then in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Joseph is told to flee Bethlehem for Herod is going to try and kill the baby. So he leaves in the middle of the night to flee to Egypt. And then in verse 21 here, we see Joseph being told that he can now return to Israel for those who wanted to kill the baby are dead. And again, all we're told is that he simply obeyed. At each event, Joseph is never seen debating God. He's never seen trying to manipulate God or trick God or arguing with God. Joseph is a man, no matter the inconvenience, no matter the call, who simply obeyed. By the end of this chapter, Joseph never shows up again in this gospel. But consider what he has left behind. Consider the legacy of obedience that Joseph has left behind, not only for Mary, but for us. Many of us need to spend some time pondering Joseph's obedience. For still living under the law, Joseph was a man yet who still desired to give God all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, and love him with all of his strength. He was not a perfect man, but he's a man who left a legacy of obedience in his wake. Now, getting back to our text this morning, it seems likely that Joseph and Mary only stayed in Egypt for about a year. And upon getting this new angelic message, the two of them take Jesus and they return to Israel. Now, many assume that Mary and Joseph, that they had planned to settle in Bethlehem, possibly because they heard that Herod's son, Antipas, would succeed his father as the ruler there. And the rumor was that Herod's son, Antipas, was unlike his father in a variety of ways. But what Joseph didn't know was that, typical to what we know of Herod so far, Herod changed his will at least 7 times that we know of in the last year of his life. And at the end of his life, he changed his will so that Archelaus would be his successor in Judah, which leads us to verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod. Now, with this last change of his will, Herod finally settled on dividing his kingdom between 3 of his sons, just like his father had done. Which is interesting, considering that Herod was responsible for killing one of his brothers and causing the other one to be exiled through blackmail. He thought, well, it worked out so well for my family, I'm going to do it for my kids, and I'm going to put them in the exact same situation. But either way, it's what he chose to do. And those 3 sons were Archelaus, who was Herod's oldest remaining son at the time, Herod Antipas, who most of us know because he was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, and then Herod Philip. Now, Archelaus was given Judea, Samaria, and Idiom, by his father. And at the time, Archelaus was only 18 years old. History records for us that one of Archelaus' first acts as ruler was to panic, because a small group of people were proclaiming his unfit nature to rule over them during a Passover celebration. And so Archelaus ordered that troops, as well as the cavalry, be sent near the temple to where these people were to eliminate the problem, as he put it. The end result was that 3,000 Jewish pilgrims who were in town for Passover were murdered, slaughtered on the steps of the temple. Even at his young age, Archelaus had a reputation of being ruthless and corrupt, just like his father was. And shortly after this event at the temple, the Jewish people sent a delegation to Rome to protest Archelaus's rule. And since Caesar Augustus feared a revolution from the people more than anything else, he first shrunk Archelaus' authority, giving him someone that he had to run everything by. And then, after his cruelty continued, Caesar eventually banished him to Gaul, which is modern-day France, in 6 AD. From that time on, Judea was ruled by Roman prefects, such as Pilate, who we know, who was actually the 5th prefect. The legacy of Herod is interesting to consider at this point. Herod is a man who tried all he could to dictate his legacy, to keep and hold on to control. I mentioned the fact that shortly before his death, I mentioned this a couple times, so I want to do it quickly, but he heard the report from one of his prison guards that there was a prisoner in the jail who was rejoicing at the fact that Herod was going to die and talking about how everyone will rejoice when the news spreads. So he arrested a bunch of well-known citizens that the people loved, so that, and then he gave orders that when he died, that they would all be killed, so that when word spread of his death, it would also spread to these other people, so no one could celebrate his death. Although this was a man who was so paranoid about his reputation and about thoughts of him, it's interesting to see how futile he was. Do you know what happened to those orders? When Herod died, his sister, Salome, canceled the orders, and they were never carried out. Do you know what authority Salome had to give orders? None. She had no title, no authority whatsoever. Herod had actually seen to it that she had no authority. And yet, his orders were contradicted by his sister, who had no right to do it. The division of his kingdom, which he had meticulously planned out to give to these three sons, ignoring the other at least two that he had murdered, setting up his estate, his legacy, was all destroyed within 6 years. Everything that Herod tried to do to maintain power and wealth and prestige and a legacy all went to nothing. History does not remember Herod as a man who built great buildings or a man who was a ruler who was loved, but he is known as a tyrant, the predecessor of Henry VIII, a man who cared only for himself. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, says he was afraid to go there. So Joseph responds to Archelaus's rule with fear. And let me acknowledge the fact that fear is appropriate when he receives this message from the Lord. His fear, or you could translate it as alarm, is not something to be critical about. This is not an opportunity for us to say, oh, see, Joseph made a mistake. This is not a Matthew inserting Joseph's humanity here. Joseph understood that the reason that he left Bethlehem was because there was a paranoid king who was out to slaughter any rival. And now one more ambitious than Herod had taken the throne, and so he should be concerned, he should be afraid, he should be cautious. And then it says, having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Galilee is ruled by another one of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas. Again, the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. He's also one who examined Jesus the night of his execution. Although Antipas was not a good person by any way, shape, or form, he did not have the same bloodthirsty reputation as his older brother, Archelaus. And despite Galilee's connection with Gentiles and its past shame, God chose to use Galilee as the starting point for Jesus' public ministry, where he began to shine this great light for all mankind to see, as God had promised in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which leads us to our final verse, verse 23. And when he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what Luke does. Luke tells us in 1:26 that Nazareth was Mary and Joseph's hometown. So making that choice to go to Nazareth would have been a somewhat logical decision for them. And if you just want to see, well, for some reason the spacing's off, but Bethlehem is down here where they probably were intending to go, and instead they chose to go way up here to Nazareth up in Galilee, which is about 15 miles to the west of the bottom tip of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 20 miles from the Mediterranean Sea over the other way. Now, Nazareth was not in any way, shape, or form this key or important place. Nazareth is not mentioned in any pre-Christian literature that we have found so far, including the Old Testament. Nazareth was not a strategic or influential town politically, militarily, or religiously. Architectural evidence suggests that Nazareth had a maximum population at the time of Jesus' residence there of no more than 500 people, which means that it was about half the size of Bethlehem, the little village that we talked about several weeks ago. Joseph's decision to settle in this unremarkable village of Nazareth has one result that stands out to Matthew, and that was that it fulfilled God's word, God's prophecy. The text continues, and it says, so it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. Now, it's important for us here to notice that Matthew is doing something different than he's done throughout this chapter. Unlike before, he refers to the prophets in the plural, where prior to, he has consistently mentioned a specific prophet. Where he says, so was fulfilled for what Isaiah said or Jeremiah said. But this time, he just generically refers to the prophets in a large category. And since Matthew cites the prophets in general, this points to the fact that he's not quoting a particular text, but he's alluding to more of a general teaching and understanding from the prophets as a whole, which becomes very important when we see what he says in the next part of the verse, that he would be called a Nazarene. The reason that it's important for us to note that is because there's no Old Testament text that explicitly refers to the Messiah as being a Nazarene. So it's important that we acknowledge that Matthew is not trying to cite a specific text because he doesn't have one. Instead, he is trying to grab from the understanding of the prophets that he has as a whole. And so we have to sit back and say, well, what is Matthew trying to communicate to us by saying, in fulfillment of the prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene? What is he trying to communicate? And I think that Matthew is trying to emphasize the insignificance of the geographical origins of the Messiah, both Bethlehem before and Nazareth now. And he's trying to connect that with the Old Testament theology of the humility and the humble nature and the mocking that Jesus would endure or that the Messiah would endure. And although many Jewish people miss this in their own understanding of the Messiah, the Old Testament is consistent in proposing that the Messiah would be despised and would be shamed. He would be rejected by men. Psalm 69 says, I will endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Or in Isaiah 53, it says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. For he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. This is just to name a few, but there's a multitude of texts that speak to the nature of the Messiah as the suffering servant, for example. And Matthew stresses over and over again the humility of the Messiah. For example, in chapter 11, verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The Old Testament is consistent at showing that the Messiah would be despised and rejected, that he would come not as a mighty conquering king, but as a humble servant. Matthew stresses these same points regarding Jesus throughout his gospel. And he also stresses the unsavory reputation of people from Nazareth. Just to give you one example, not from Matthew, but in John's gospel, if you may recall, when Philip found Nathanael and told him that he had found the Messiah and that he was Jesus of Nazareth, do you remember what Nathanael said? Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? There's this shame associated with being from Nazareth. What do you mean from Nazareth? I think that Matthew is trying to point to this, the humility of Christ. Again, he isn't like Herod. His enemy is dead. And instead of riding into Jerusalem to sit on a throne, he goes to another smaller city and grows in stature of the Lord. I believe that Matthew is pointing to this important theology of the despised and rejected Messiah, the humble Messiah, the Nazarene. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I want you to imagine for a moment where Jesus came from. Try with as much imagination as you can muster to imagine what the throne room of God is like in heaven. Consider, if you can, Ezekiel's prophecy or Isaiah's prophecy of the enormity of the glory and magnitude as thousands upon thousands of angelic beings worship and glory at the feet of God. Where there is no pain, no suffering, no threat, no complications, no anything negative. And yet, out of love, Jesus willingly left that throne to be despised and rejected by sinners so that he could save all those who would believe in him. What love is this that would give up all of that for you and me? It was not because we are worth it. It was because he is so gracious in his being that he chose to, even while we were yet sinners, humble himself so much so that he came to this place. Not just this place in a general term, but he came to the despised places of this place. He came to the Nazareths of the world and proclaimed the gospel to the lost and the poor and the hungry and the thirsty and offered them life. Jesus comes from the throne room in heaven. And he was despised and rejected by men and women from the beginning. And although he came to shepherd the people, we persecuted and crucified him. But being fully aware that that was what was going to happen, he still came. As he said in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So, friends, I say to anyone who finds themselves here today in need of a Savior, that unto you a child has been born. He is Christ the Lord, the Savior, the caring shepherd who laid down his life for all who will believe in him. He has paid the ransom to save you from your sins. Trust in him and you will find forgiveness and grace enough to save you. The question is not, is he good enough or able enough? The question is, will you trust him? Will you believe in him, turn from your sins, and give yourself to him as your hope and your life and the fullest of your reward. And for those of us who already have been born again, let me call you to focus in your attention upon the example of humility and sacrificial love that Jesus showed to each of us. The Apostle Paul, I referenced earlier, reminds us that we should follow this example in Philippians 2. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, rather made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, if he so graciously loved us and humbled himself, should we not also humble ourselves? Should we not also, knowing that if we have the love of Christ and we have the forgiveness of Christ and we have the grace of Christ and the blessings of Christ, willingly sacrifice our dreams and our wants and our desires so that we may follow in the footsteps of Christ by grace in serving others, in loving others, in sacrificially giving so that others may see and know and feel the love of Christ? Should we not love as we have been loved? John tells us that if anyone wishes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he must walk as Jesus did. If he has loved us so greatly, and shouldn't we love him with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength? If he humbled himself so willingly for the sake of those who didn't deserve it, how much more should we, at his call, humble ourselves to serve others, whether they deserve it or not, in obedience to Christ? My prayer for each of us is that that would be one of our spiritual goals entering into this new year. That we would learn to love God better and serve others with more humility and more sacrificial love as we more fully understand the extent of the humility that Christ showed and the sacrificial love that he offered to each and every one of us. Since we have been loved so much, let us love in kind. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness of your word. We thank you for the Messiah who came and willingly made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And God, we thank you that he willingly gave of his life to redeem all those who would believe in him. And we ask, Father, that if there is someone here that does not know you, Father, you would give them faith and cause them to trust upon you, that they would turn, confess their sins, and be saved. And Father, for those of us who have believed, I pray that you would remind each of us of the fullness of the gospel, that the gospel is not just so that we may not have to worry about hell, but so that we may give all that we are to you, so that you may be glorified, and so that we may enjoy the fullness of what you have for us, so that we may be made more like Christ, so that we would also live our lives not seeking to be served by others, but seeking to first and foremost serve you by loving those around us, starting in the church and in the world as well. God, give us great willingness to evaluate our service and our humility and our love in light of what you have shown us in Christ. Give us grace to grow so that we as a church and we as people may bring you more joy and may mirror Christ more fully. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.